You can turn to Timothy chapter 6, and we have to try to get through the whole chapter today, so we'll do our best to do that. I think I'll give myself a little help here. It's not that my eyes are bad, it's just that I can't see as well as I should. Anyway, we're glad for glasses. So in Timothy, we've been looking a lot at false doctrines and for sound teaching as well. We're considering that. And so 1 Timothy chapter 6. All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Those who have believing masters are not to show less respect for them because they are brothers. Instead, they are to serve them even better, because those who benefit from their service are believers and dear to them. These are the things you are to teach and urge on them. And so here's some sound teaching, and for another group in the church. This is for slaves. And we might be somewhat surprised with our 21st century mindset about how Paul comes across about slavery. So some today would say that Paul should be canceled for his views. We sometimes, don't we? We smugly parade our enlightened views. We snub history. So what can we make of Paul's instructions, and where does the Bible stand on slavery? And I think it will be profitable for us to go through this a little bit. So I'll summarize a few passages in Scripture here. First, we're going to 1 Timothy 1, verse 10, and here Paul has a list of lawbreakers and rebels and includes, among others, kidnappers. Why kidnappers? That word kidnappers is actually slave traders, those who would steal people and sell them into bondage, forcing people into bondage for their own profit. We'll learn more about that, about profit, later on. And he calls this contrary to the sound doctrine of the gospel. You ought not to do things like that. And there are a lot of biblical references, so I'll summarize them. Romans 6, it talks about slaves to sin and slaves to God. Galatians 4, verse 7, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world, but now we are redeemed by Christ. We're no longer a slave, but a son and an heir. John 8, Jesus says, you belong to your father, the devil. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. And then Jesus says, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Luke 16, verse 13, you cannot serve two masters. It will be one or the other. In this verse, it was either God or money. Colossians 3 and Ephesians 6, advice for both slaves and masters to treat each other respectfully because you both serve the same master, the Lord Christ. And that's really a big summary, but for the sake of time, we'll leave it at that. Titus 2, verse 9. Serve your master well in every way to make the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive. And we had that in verse 1 here, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. 1 Peter 2, verse 18, slaves, submit to and respect your masters even when they are harsh. Christ also suffered for doing good. He suffered for you. Follow in his steps. And finally here, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 21. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. Although if you can gain your freedom, do so. A slave, when he is called, is the Lord's freed man, and a free man, when he is called, is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. do not become slaves of men. So it's good to go to beginnings. So at the beginning, we remember, man was given dominion over creation, but not other men. And God had dominion over the man. And the man was to serve under God. He was to serve in and over the creation. And this was the proper chain of authority: God, man, creation. But when sin came, this was all turned upside down. Romans 6, verse 16 says, "When you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one you obey." And that's what happened when Satan came to Eve. Our parents made a choice to whom they would offer obedience. And that proper authority chain was broken. Satan deceived the woman, both man and the woman sinned, and that devastating fall affected all their descendants. And slavery and servitude was born. Men soon began subjugating their fellow men. It's not that all servitude is wrong. For instance, we look at employee-employer relationships, and they're upheld in Scripture. But there are responsibilities on the one side, and then there are aspects of free choice in the agreed-upon relationship. And both parties, ideally, ought to be under God. Deuteronomy 15 teaches Israel what justice in the servant-master relationship looks like. A man may choose to sell himself to a master, perhaps to pay a debt, and serve for 6 years. But the seventh year, the master is to let the servant go free. And he's not to send him away empty-handed, but to supply him liberally from his flocks, threshing floor, and winepress. He is to give as the Lord has blessed him. And then it says, "Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord your God redeemed you." That slavery was against Israel's will, and Pharaoh took advantage of you. But you, God says, are to apply mercy, grace, cooperation, and respect to your master-slave relationships. And yet, slavery has persisted throughout history. And perhaps I wonder if a way of looking at it is not unlike divorce, where Jesus said, "It was not so in the beginning, but the law permitted it because of the hardness of your hearts." But ideally, grace and mercy was to rule between masters and slaves, because both have a master in heaven, and God is a benevolent master. The book of Philemon is an interesting read. And there, Paul repeatedly and gently appeals to the master, Philemon, these are Paul's words, to do the right thing, to do what you ought to do about Onesimus, Philemon's runaway slave, who had become a believer and very useful to Paul, serving him in his need. So we see, slavery is not God's idea, but it is man's way. It's estimated that there were 60 million slaves that kept the Roman Empire going, for the most part harshly treated. Even today, unjust slavery, servitude, I would say servitude without free will consent, is still common in the world, and even in the so-called free West, human trafficking is alive and well. While Paul does not condone the widespread slavery of his day, Paul knows he cannot change hearts. It is the gospel that slowly changes hearts from within. And Paul knows that there are worse things than physical slavery, as bad as that can get. There is the spiritual bondage when people all their lives are held in slavery, in bondage to the fear of death and eternal death. Slaves, both physical and spiritual, need the gospel. They need the gospel of hope and life, eternal life, and joy in serving Christ. So why do I spend so much time on this? I think because there is an important principle here that we need to grasp. The Lord Jesus was our example in this. And the heart of the gospel is this. Jesus said, "Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Matthew 20, verse 26 to 28. And doesn't that give us some perspective right there? In Philippians, it says, "He made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant, a bond servant." This is the description of our King, of our Master, a bond servant, dying to serve you. And of course, we mean that literally too, eh? Dying to serve us. Then in Matthew 11, Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And there's the first rest. Then he says, "Take my yoke upon you." And we just read that, didn't we, in the passage. All who are under the yoke of slavery. So Jesus says, be under the yoke. He says, be a slave. And learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly, humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Christians ought to be like Christ, the servant. History does show Christians serving others, building hospitals, orphanages, caring for widows. We read that in one of the previous chapters. Building schools and institutions for the benefits of others. Christians lead the way in charitable causes to help the poor, the needy, the lost, and in giving themselves to spread the gospel to the world's most remote and isolated and downtrodden, even despised people living in bondage. It was true Christians that led the charge against the slave trade. And after that was stopped, they continued to push for abolition and the emancipation of all slaves. Christians wash the feet of brothers and of enemies too. Some literally dying by giving their life in service to Christ for others. Now, on a more cautionary note, many that professed Christianity have in the past tried to biblically defend slavery and have been more interested in their financial gain than justice for slaves. This too is a false doctrine that thinks godliness is a means to financial gain. And we'll look at that in verse 5 ahead. But we need to be careful, don't we, that we don't use God's word to justify sin. Anyway, the world is full of the spirit that demands, you serve me. But this is the heart of the gospel, the true gospel that sets it apart from all others and that makes it attractive, a patient, a gentle, a meek spirit that boldly says, let me serve you. If you are a believer here today, this is your life's work. Be like your master. Find your ways to serve. Romans says, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies a living sacrifice, a slave. This is the heart of the gospel, isn't it? Which is good news. The gospel is good news, good words, backed up with good deeds. A good servant. So serving, it's something we need to think about. More than that, it's something we need to do. Well, we better move on. 15 minutes and two verses, not a good start. 1 Timothy 6, verse 3 now. If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree with the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, and stop right there, Paul is beginning again, returning again to where he began in chapter 1, verse 3. About those who teach false doctrines. To counter that, Timothy here is to teach the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ, it says, and godly teaching. Teaching from Jesus, that's the sound instruction. Godliness is a recurring theme in this letter. Glance back to chapter 3 in verse 16, and we read about the revealed mystery of godliness. It's now made known, the mystery of godliness, that's God-likeness in a man. God-likeness in a man. That mystery is revealed in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here, false doctrine is unsound, it's godless, it's untrustworthy sayings and words. Chapter 1, verse 4, we read myths and controversies. Verse 6 says, meaningless talk. And the results, it results in following deceiving spirits, 4 verse 1. It results in shipwrecked faith, 1 verse 19. And now here in verse 4 and 5, we read that if anyone teaches false doctrines, he is, verse 4, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and arguments that result in envy, quarreling, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. False teaching. It was causing strife and competition in the church at Ephesus among those who were seeking financial gain, money. This is not what God-likeness in a man looks like. Is this still a problem today? Not only in the world, but what about in churches? What about wandering believers, robbed of the truth, it says, believing the lie, a false doctrine that teaches what we now call the health and wealth gospel, a gospel that links godliness with wealth. It's a false teaching that says health and wealth is God's blessing on godliness. It says poverty or sickness is evidence of your sin and bondage to evil. It says if we tithe, God will give even more back. Since God wants me to be rich, I can just help myself to all I can get, right? But God is no man's debtor. He does not owe us anything. And we can't manipulate him. But here's a true statement in verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Hebrews 13, verse 5 says, keep your lives free. And we see freedom there, don't we? Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. Better by far to have a great God than great financial gain. Much more reliable too. And what we have is but a trust, it says in verse 7, for we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. We're only stewards, aren't we? Just for a time. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. All we receive from God should be received with thanksgiving. And as he meets our needs, we need to be content. Matthew 6:25 says, Do not worry about what you will eat and drink or wear. Verse 33, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. The blessing of contentment. You'll have all you need. Rosaria Butterfield. I don't know if any of you know her, probably not. She is a former radical lesbian who was miraculously saved, has a wonderful testimony. And she says, we must learn to be content in God and dissatisfied in the world. Godliness with contentment. Verse 9 and 10. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. So here we have now the perils of the love of money. First off, if we focus on wants, we know danger ahead. Danger ahead if we focus on wants. And we learn that financial gain in itself is not the problem, but the love of money, the desire, the temptation of riches. And it's a trap leading to ruin and destruction. What is your relationship to money? Is it your love? Is it your security? Is it a temptation to sin? Is it a trap? Is it a cruel slave master? The love of money is a misplaced faith, isn't it? It's a misplaced faith and a misplaced love in the creation rather than the Creator, which makes it idolatry. Not loving God, not loving your neighbor, pierced with many griefs as God's law is spurned. Do not steal, do not covet. And again, we see the wandering here, don't we? Another theme in this book, the wandering as a result of false doctrines. And there are lots of biblical examples. I thought of a few. Achan, Solomon wandered, didn't he? The eager, rich young ruler who ran up to Jesus, but he went away very sad. Didn't want to give up his riches. And Judas. Proverbs 30, verse 8 says, give me neither poverty nor riches. If I have riches, I may have too much and disown the Lord. Or he says, I may become poor and steal and dishonor God's name. And one more passage here, 2 Timothy 3, verse 2, we read, in the last days, perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money. And don't we see that perilous times are upon us? If we see the events of the last few years, lovers of themselves, lovers of money. And verse 5, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. Those who want to become rich, they come to a poverty of spirit, poor in faith, poor in eternal reward, a poverty of hope in God. 1 Timothy 4, verse 8 says, godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. It's a double blessing. Contentment added to godliness makes it a triple blessing. Godliness with contentment, it's great gain. So now we get to verse 11, and it says, but you, man of God. And this comes after the talk on the love of money. Some have wandered and pierced, but you, man of God. Are you a man of God, a woman of God, a display of God likeness in the flesh? at least a little bit, a start of being like the Lord Jesus? Hebrews 1 says, the Son of God is this. He's the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. He is the true man of God, the perfect display of God-likeness in a man. But if we would be a man, a woman of God, here's some instruction for Timothy, but also for us, a command for us. Here's what the godly life looks like. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, I charge you to keep this commandment without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. Verse 11 says, this is what you need to do. You need to flee. Flee the love of money, the evils that come from that. And in the context of the whole letter, flee false doctrine. And you need to pursue. You better be spiritually fit here. Flee, run away as fast as you can. Pursue, run towards so as to overtake. And this is what you are to pursue: righteousness, moral and righteous living toward others, godliness, a life pleasing to God, God-likeness in a man, faith in God and in the Lord Jesus Christ, and love. Going back to chapter 1 in verse 4, it says, command certain men not to teach false doctrines. We're not being malicious here when we say this. Some today would say, when you say things like that, it would be hate speech. But Paul says here, command certain men not to teach false doctrines. The goal of this command is love. Love which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So love. Christ served us in love. We need to love, and especially the wanderers, right? We command them out of a sense of love, calling them back. We need to pursue endurance, also translated patience, perseverance in hardship. Fleeing, pursuing, fighting the good fight, it makes one tired just thinking about it. Sometimes we get tired, don't we? We need encouragement to look ahead to his appearing at God's appointed time. And we see that our present life, there's a future focus, the appearing. And sometimes we get tired and we say, oh Lord Jesus, how long, how long? My mom was in her 97th year and was giving up physically. I remember her saying, I'm so old, I'm getting so tired, I just can't do it anymore. And spiritually, we can get tired too, can't we? Or maybe lazy. And God here speaks a word in season. I charge you, I exhort you to keep this command until the sure appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about. The strength of the Almighty is to be applied to bring about this appearing. But for us, this waiting time, it's a problem, right? How long? How long? It says, pursue endurance. In 2 Timothy 4, Paul says, he's tired by saying this, I'm already being poured out like a drink offering. Pursue endurance. Pursue gentleness. Or meekness or humility. And this one really got to me. How often have I prayed for gentleness? How often have you prayed for gentleness? How often have you pursued gentleness? Our Lord was meek and lowly, riding on a donkey, not a war horse, on a donkey. Meekness, gentleness. And it says, fight the good fight of the faith. There's opposition, isn't there? But we're not to give in, because the victory is already ours by faith. It's a good fight. It's a fight that's already won. And how do we fight? We need strength to stand. In the letter to the Ephesian church, it says, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces of evil. How then can we keep going? Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything, to stand firm then. Strength to stand firm. That's how we fight. That's how we win the battle. Standing firm by his mighty power. You know the passage. We have all these defenses, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, feet shod with the gospel of peace. We stand firm while God fights for us with the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. One more thing we have going for us. Not only the sword of the Spirit, but prayer in the Spirit. We stand firm, believing, trusting, not wandering away with false teaching, because the battle is the Lord's, and he will come for us in his time. It says, take hold of eternal life. It's another thing we have to do. Take hold of eternal life. Grab on, grab hold, and hang on for dear life, we sometimes say. Timothy was called to eternal life. He possessed it since his confession and baptism. But possessors need to live it more and more. Jesus says in Matthew 11, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men take hold of it. Men and women, convicted by the Holy Spirit, see truth and hope and life in the Lord Jesus, and they forcefully grab hold of it, saying, this is the Savior for me. Take hold of eternal life. You need to take it and run with it. So Paul comes now to the concluding charge and exhortation for Timothy, and he builds around this, your good confession in the presence of many witnesses, perhaps at Timothy's baptism. A good confession is this: saying the truth with your mouth, believing the truth with your heart, followed by living the truth with your life. It's to live and die by the truth and for the truth. And the climax of Paul's address here to Timothy is in verse 13, in the sight of God and Jesus Christ. Or even more simply, God is my witness. I charge you, keep this commandment. That word keep means to watch, to keep your eye on it. Here is truth to keep. This is a keeper right here. Keep this commandment. Truth to stake your life on, even die for, and it needs to be kept until his appearing. So this command, what is the command? It could be the instructions in godly living in the previous verses, 11, 12. Or it could be the entire body of sound instruction of the Lord Jesus Christ and godly teaching found in this letter. And Paul says, I charge you to keep this commandment without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. And I struggled a bit with this. I don't know what this means. I don't know if Timothy was commanded to keep this command pure, to maintain this teaching true and without spot, and then to keep his conduct in this matter blameless? Or if Timothy is to keep this command in a spotless and blameless manner? Either way, it doesn't really matter. This isn't something that Timothy can do, and neither can we reach that kind of perfection. God is the powerful keeper of his word and of his truth. He's the keeper of you and me, and he will bring this about. At his appearing, the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, maybe he will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant, without spot or blame." And maybe we'll say, surprised, "Who, me?" Sometimes we doubt our standing in Christ, don't we? Spotless, blameless. Satan attacks us and says, "Righteous? Who, you? Are you kidding me?" Anyway, God will say, "Absolutely not, faithful believer. You are in Christ. You are clothed in his righteousness. You are justified by Jesus' blood." Actually, I don't know what he will say on that day. But I know if you are a believer, if you are trusting in the Lord Jesus, it will be something good. He says in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, "May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it." We have the doxology here. Paul breaks out into the doxology, praise. "God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever. Amen." We see the great and powerful God that we are counting on. To him be might forever. And there's a lot we could say, but I think we will leave that for time. Verse 17. "Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant or put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to share. In this way they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life." Paul here has a postscript. He wants to go back to this idea, godliness with contentment. What does it look like? He goes back to the blessings of contentment. And we see first, it's not arrogant. Money doesn't make the man. Second, we see that wealth is an uncertain hope, but God richly provides, and that includes every spiritual blessing in Christ. The third principle here we see is enjoyment, not just contentment, enjoyment, joy in the Lord, in doing good, in being rich in good deeds, in being generous, joy in being willing to share both money and the spiritual riches of Christ and the gospel. And we find that this lays up a treasure for themselves too, not just others. Investments with a firm foundation in the coming age. Jesus said, "It's hard for a rich man, for a lover of money, to let go of his riches and enter the kingdom of heaven." But here we read, if a man of God lets go of the riches, he can grab hold, and he does grab hold of the life that is truly life. Verse 20, "Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care." This is a different keeping than the keeping of verse 14. This word here means to be on your guard, to prevent from escaping. Don't let what is entrusted to you escape. We hold a precious trust, even the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a trust account. It's to be managed and preserved for the benefit of someone else. Final warning. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and in so doing have wandered from the faith. Turn away from distractions. Keep your eye on your trust, on what you have been entrusted with. And again, we see the warning, a warning to wanderers, wanderers that are off course. They're courting shipwreck. And the final greeting, grace be with you. In the Greek text, the you is plural. Grace be with you all. That's interesting because this letter was written to Timothy. And so we might ask, what purpose is there in us looking at this letter which was intended for Timothy? But it says here, grace be with you all. So it seems to be intended for public reading, for the benefit of the church. And the second thing that this would indicate is that Timothy is not alone in this command. Grace is for the whole body. The whole body of believers is to help Timothy keep this command. It's not just for the elders. It's not just for the pastors and the teachers. This is for us. This is instruction for us. We're all involved in keeping this truth, the true teaching. And the third thing is, when this is read in the church and for public reading, those false doctrine wanderers in the church, this is a wish for them, grace, to repent and return to the truth. So I trust that there may have been a few things here that God is drawing to your attention, maybe even poking and prodding in a few places, and trust that God's word will speak to you this morning. Shall we close in prayer? Our God and Father, Lord, we give you thanks for your word, and we thank you that you keep your word true, the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and pray that you would apply it to our hearts this morning and to our lives. And we thank you for the grace of the Lord Jesus and the grace that you have given each of us. May we serve you well. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.